like to thank our brother, Reverend Higginson, for leading the meeting this evening. Those lovely hymns and songs that we've sung together. We trust that God will bless you now richly as we turn to the scriptures. We're turning to John's Gospel this evening, please. John's Gospel and chapter 9 as we turn to the scriptures. John chapter 9, and again, good to see you along this evening on this good evening that we have. Do pray for our meeting tomorrow as we have our Friday service here in the church. And again, be encouraged to bring others with you, invite friends and family along. And do pray, be much in prayer if you can, whether this evening or during the day tomorrow, that God will come down amongst us, even this evening, just now, revive our hearts as his people, and even speak to the unsaved as we seek to bring them under the sound of the gospel. And we're looking forward to hearing Reverend Higginson bring the gospel to us tomorrow evening once again. John chapter 9, and we're going to look at a message which I've called The Man Who Could See When No One Else Could. It really means that we have to consider the entirety of the chapter, but you know I'm kind towards you, so I won't read that many verses. I'll just read a selection of verses, but just to remind you, we're looking at this message and this incident of this man who received a tremendous healing from the Lord Jesus Christ and the great picture of the gospel which is contained in it. So John chapter 9, and I want to read from verse 24 this evening, verse 24 through to verse 33, and then we will pray just briefly before we come to our message. So John's Gospel chapter 9, and let me read with you please from verse number 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him, and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. We'll finish the reading there at verse 33. Beloved, do join with me in prayer for a few moments and to ask the Lord to speak to your own heart this evening and to help me here as I bring the gospel to us once again. Father, we are thankful that we can turn to this tremendous portion of Scripture in which is demonstrated the very power and the very efficacy of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that transforms outwardly, but most importantly, the one who can save us inwardly. Lord, cast our eyes and our thoughts and our hearts upon the very loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with us, Lord, open our eyes that we might see him and behold him. And if we haven't believed, to believe. And if we have believed, Lord, to have our faith strengthened all the more. We desire so much the very presence of God. And we ask now as we come to this message that the Lord himself will be glorified on high. It's not unto us, O God. Lord, it's not unto us. It is unto thy holy name. All glory and power is to be given. We ask these things for the Saviour's sake and in his holy and precious name. Amen. Now, as we turn this evening to think about this man who could see when no one else could, the very first place I want to begin is maybe a place that we don't expect, first of all. And that's to remind ourselves that before we deal with the individual himself and how the Lord transformed him by giving him sight, and also we should also add to this spiritual sight and faith as well, that we have to begin with the way in which the gospel it begins itself here in chapter 9 and how it finishes. And that is, we begin by reminding ourselves that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ did, whether it was in this situation or whether we deal with any individual that came into contact with the Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ always had a design, always had a reason, always had a purpose. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 9, you'll see this for yourself, because the disciples are there with the Lord Jesus Christ as they pass by this individual who was there sitting, and he was born blind, and he was begging, as we shall see very shortly. And the disciples, they have a question to ask. Their curiosity has been provoked, it's been stirred. And so verse 2, they ask him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, in this day, this was a prevailing thought or a tendency in the minds of many people. They would look at a specific illness or affliction or difficulty, and they would conclude that because maybe such a person has been born blind or born deaf or something along these lines, there has to be a specific and special sin, a very individual sin, which has been committed by that person or by a family member such as their parents. And this was the thought that was running through the minds of the disciples. The very first thought, as they see this man, is not one of compassion. It's not one of a great heart towards his very sorrowful and pitiful condition, but really just wanting to find out, well, why was he like this? Why was he born in this condition? You know, so often the questions that people ask in this world can derail them from the most important things that we need to be considering. And the Lord, in responding as he does, he neither affirms this thought, but also remember this, neither does he rule out and deny what is very biblical, and it's this, that there is a relationship between all sickness and all disease and all illness and all death and the universal problem of sin and guilt. That was not the disciples' question. They weren't saying, "Lord, do we see sickness and blindness and people who can't hear because we live in a fallen and a corrupt world?" If that was the question, the answer would be yes. That wasn't the question. The question was, there some particular sin, something this person has done in this lifetime, which has brought down, in a sense, this judgment upon the life? Instead, the Savior reminds his disciples that God so allowed this individual calamity to be so that God might, in Christ, reveal the very majesty and the glory of the Son of God. That's a tremendous theme. I don't have time receiving development, I wish I could, but it's a tremendous one. You think of the example of Lazarus, the man that wasn't healed, even though Martha and Mary desired it so, but there would be a demonstration of what God would do through Jesus Christ. And then also we can understand more about the design of our Savior at the very end of the chapter as well. And if you look at the end of John chapter 9, you'll see this for yourself, where the Lord Jesus makes a most astonishing statement to all who would hear. Now remember, what has happened by this stage? Many things have happened. Most notably, what has happened is a man who was born blind has received sight because of what Jesus Christ said to him to do and what Jesus Christ did for him. And as we shall see in our message this evening, everything that fell out as a result was in many respects life-changing for him, for neighbors, for family members, and for all manner of people. The Lord, at the end of all that takes place in John chapter 9, he says in verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Beloved, remember something this evening. Never has and never could a man speak like this except our Lord Jesus Christ. As one said, he speaks as a king upon the throne. And he speaks and utters as a judge upon the bench. Some might answer and say, well, I thought Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Well, we know that he's come to seek and save that which is lost. And I thought in the Bible it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive and pardon. And of course, our Savior does that very thing. But remember, as well as doing that is not his only ministry. Or we should maybe word it differently. The manifestation of his preaching ministry is not simply to demonstrate and declare that there is forgiveness for sins, but also in that same message being preached, the Lord brings down a condemnation on those who think they see and believe, and yet are in their darkness still. You look at the Gospels and you'll see that for yourself. For every poor, and every wretched life that was transformed inside and out by the grace of God. There are multitudes more believing themselves inside and outside to be fine who are in the end condemned under the preaching of our Saviour. Why is that? It's a very important question to ask. And it's important for us this evening as a church, as believers, if we are Christians this evening, and whether we're saved or not, it's a vital question. Because this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it is made known, when it's preached, when it's set before men and women and communities and churches and individuals, as the sun, it can do two things. It can melt the wax, but it also hardens the clay. And one of the most sober and serious outcomes of any gospel endeavor, or any time week after week we seek to minister the word or engage in evangelism and preach the word of God, it does this very thing. According to the good purpose of Almighty God, it may be in the case of this one man, a heart that melts, a life that is changed, a soul that is transformed, and we long for these things. But when the word of God is sown forth, it's never sown upon the land and without any fruit or without any purpose whatsoever. It may be a savour of life to life and also a savour of death unto death. And of all the things that stands out in this great passage of John chapter 9 is that very thing. Yes, we do see a man born blind, given sight, who gives glory to Christ and demonstrates what God can do in the life of one person. But as a result of this, there is also an announcing and a pronouncing of judgment upon multitudes, religious, Pharisees, leaders, rulers, who rejected Christ and rejected the very thing they saw with their eyes. And so here we have a man who could see where no one else could. What do we make of this evening? What is our message? Beloved, remember, first of all, we have here his condition, which illustrates a universal plight. And one of the most simple statements you'll read is there in verse 1 that describes the profound need of our world. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. I don't know in what ways you'll describe people in the world in which we live. Maybe you're a Christian this evening and you speak to someone about the gospel and they say, well, you know, where are we as people? How is it that God sees us? Well, there are many ways as we look at the Bible, we look at scriptural language that we could use to describe the condition of men and women in this world. This is one of them, that we are born blind, spiritually blind, that is. Of all the afflictions a person could have, many agree that losing sight entirely or never being able to see would weigh in as one of the most heaviest burdens that we could ever endure as human beings. And maybe you've had that conversation with someone. You'd rather maybe lose your hearing, lose the ability to walk. We don't want any of these things, of course. But to lose sight or to never be able to see at all or never have been able to see in your life. Can you imagine that? It's impossible to imagine. Here was a man who had no memory and no recollection of seeing anything in his life. And no matter how hard someone tried to describe an object to him, tried to describe the trees, tried to describe the fields, the flowers, the bright day, the blue sky, the ocean itself, the mountain landscape, the hills and the valleys, describe these things using all the words, all the language, all the vocabulary at someone's disposal, and still that person will never see. They'll never see. However, beloved, there is a far worse blindness in this world in which we live. And as you look at Scripture, you'll see that whether it's blindness, deafness, a lame individual, whether it's that lady, as we heard from the other evening, who was made straight from a crooked life physically, or even on Sunday, the one that had the inability to walk and was given the forgiveness of sins. Every time that God opens up his scriptures and his book, he's opening up the windows, he's opening up the doors, and he says, do you see that condition? Do you see that affliction? And do you see how these things are portraying and describing how we are before a holy and a righteous and a just God? Because this is what sin does. It is where we have been rendered. is what our natural condition is. We have been born blind. When John was writing to believers in his first letter, 1 John 5:20, listen to him. He says, And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. You see, one of the great outworkings of the grace of God, and to some extent we sang it in Wesley's hymn earlier on, is that when the shackles are loose and when the doors are open and we are able to go forth, is that the very first thing that we receive is spiritual understanding. We never see beforehand, but now we see, now we understand. The understanding has been changed. John says, we've been given an understanding that we might know him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. What does it mean for the understanding of a man, a woman, or a young person to be enlightened or quickened or enabled? It's that a person comes to know Jesus Christ. That's the fruits, that's the evidence of spiritual sight. And that's the great need of our day. And in our sins and without Christ, this is where we are. We are spiritually blind. And remember, we have not been made spiritually blind halfway through life. For some people that happens and it's a catastrophe. Or maybe the sight begins to go because of age. I was confronted with that the other day when I'm wearing the glasses more and more. Casually took off the glasses, driving down the road, and I couldn't see a thing. And I quickly threw them on again. I'm getting worse with my eyes. And you never want to admit these things. But imagine losing your eyesight in its entire form, maybe halfway through the life, and you would think back to all the things that you once could see. Can you imagine that? I was thinking about this and asking myself the question, has there been a person in the course of history who remembers what it was like before sin entered the world? And of course, Adam does. And while I can only speculate to a certain extent here, and I believe my speculations are reasonable this evening, that there's only one man who was born with a holy heart towards God, who then sinned, or rather was made with a holy heart towards God, who sinned, who fell into corruption and had a reference point from the day in which he was created holy in the image of God and that day in which he sinned. Did Adam think back? Did Adam cast his mind back to a time before the transgression, before the fall, and think how things once were in that garden in the presence of God? Maybe as he was clothed in the animal skin, maybe as he lived those years looking to the promise of a Savior to come and always thinking back, I never used to be in this way in a sense. I could think back to a day of perfection. Only one man, that was Adam. For the rest of us, we're not like this. We're born spiritually blind. Is that it? No, we're born spiritually deaf. We do not hear the things of God. We're born as spiritual lepers. We are unclean. In the eyes of God, we are ostracized and separated from God. And then really to cap it all off, we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. That's a lamentable place to be. But that's where the scripture paints and represents us as individuals. It was a life of blindness, his condition, that is universal and describes a universal plight. But also it was a life in which he was beggarly. You see, after this man was healed, his neighbours and those who had seen him began to talk. I guess that's what neighbours always do, don't they? Something happens in the district, something happens in the street, something happens in the community, and people start talking. You start talking about things that you never talked about. I remember during the time of lockdown, and maybe it's just the way things are back there in London, but people don't sort of always talk as much to each other, but things began to sort of change. All of a sudden, and when there was the clapping for the NHS that sort of went on week after week, I remember the first time it happened, by the way, I was in the car with Lucy. We'd gone down to the church to do some recordings, I think, on the camera. Well, I was, Lucy was just the bystander at the time. Don't tell anyone, I think at the time she wasn't allowed out, but that was the way things were. And as we came back, I completely forgot that it was the clap for the NHS thing. And as I pulled into the drive, and I got out of my car, everyone came up and started clapping. And I thought, well, this is a tremendous you know, welcome for me coming home. And I quickly realized the time and had to get out my pots and pans and start clapping along with everyone else. But people start to talk in situations when things are happening. Communities are engaged. So something's changed here. And the people come together. You read them in verse 8. Their neighbors, therefore, and they which were before had seen him that was blind, said, listen, they said, is this not the man that sat and was begging? Is this not the beggar? Is this not the blind beggar? And that's what they said of this man. Society back then, of course, very different from much of what we're used to in the West here with all of our welfare services. But even in the world in which we live, you'll still find situations like this, where such as the poverty line, such as the poverty of a person or a life in a family, that if they are blind or if they have some serious affliction, they've got no way to work. And if they've got no way to work, they've got no income. And if they have no income, all they can do is beg. And you know that when you are in the lowest of the low in your life, when you're reduced to begging on the street. I remember hearing a radio program about a man who rang up, and it was about homelessness. And we might say all day long why people are homeless for one reason or another. And we could put that to one side, because here was a man, and everything changed in the course of 3 months. Losing his family, losing his wife, losing his job, mortgage was too much. And within 3 months, he was out, he's on the streets, and he could barely speak on the phone. It was heartbreaking. And when you engage with people and you speak to people that are in that sort of life, it's heartbreaking. And here was a man that was reduced because of his affliction to a place in which he was a beggar. His name wasn't mentioned. We don't even know what your name is here in the scriptures. We don't know what his name is. Did they ever talk to him? Did they pass him by? Did they give him things? Did they help him? I don't know. But whenever he came to a place where he could now see and walk, and people saw the change, they were struck by this. But the point I'm making here is that they referenced what he was. He was blind and he begged. Let us remember, even those of us who are Christians this evening, what we were. A sure way to revive us, stir us and humble us and move us in prayer is remember what we were in our sin. We were spiritually bankrupt. We are beggars before God without the grace of God, in the sense that we've got nothing to give. I've got nothing in my hands. I can bring nothing to appease a God who is righteous and true and just. We have no merit we can offer in ourselves. And this is precisely the point in which God is pleased to do his work, isn't it? God doesn't do his work when the world thinks it's fine. But like this man, when he has nothing to glory in and he has nothing to boast in and he sits as a beggar on the street, blind and he cannot see, poor and he cannot give. And the Lord says, you're the one. I won't pass you by. Remember, he's not saved on the account of his beggingness or because of his blindness. It's not because only the blind, the beggarly are saved. But rather, if we use the spiritual application, we must be brought to a place where we acknowledge it. He couldn't deny this, could he? He certainly couldn't deny he was blind, and he wouldn't deny that he was begging because he was begging. And in that place, we might say a person is ripe for the salvation of God himself. Where we are poor in spirit, like Hannah, when she said in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth. Isn't that lovely? He lifts the beggar from the dunghill. That's our testimony this evening if we're saved. That's what we glory in. And so his condition illustrates a universal plight that we are blind without understanding if we are in our sins. And as a result, we are beggars before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. His change, that was his condition, but his change demonstrates an undeniable power. His change demonstrates an undeniable power. Look at verse 6 and 7 for a few moments here as we look through this message. And before we look at verses 6 and 7, I want to see something with me this evening. Notice in verse 1 that says that Jesus passed by and saw this man. The Lord did not pass him by. The Lord saw him. And thank God this evening and every day that God sees us and he knows us. And there into verse 6 and 7, we begin to read what the Lord does. So the language is very clear. It's a very simple passage of Scripture. When he had spoken the truth about him being the light of the world, it was a lesson for the disciples. He now demonstrates in what way he's going to be light for this man. And in a very unusual way, we might say, we don't see these things happening in our day. Well, he spits on the ground, he makes clay of the spittle, which has now fallen onto the dirt of the ground itself. And the Bible says he anointed, if you've got a margin, it will say something like this. He spreads the clay across the eyes. Well, that was strange. That wasn't expected by this man. He'd never seen this before. He'd probably seen people maybe spitting as they passed by, but not this. People maybe throwing the old coin as they passed by, but never this. He passes by, and in the way which is pleasing to God, he forms his clay upon a man of clay over his eyes, and he gives him instructions. And he says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. You know, beloved, the Lord shows this method in order to teach, first of all. The Lord chose this method to teach. You see, when you read your Bible, you'll see something very interesting. You'll see that when the Lord Jesus Christ does perform his great miracles, which, remember, demonstrate his glory and the fact that he's the eternal Son of God, you'll find that Lord Jesus Christ is not confined to one single method. In this instance, it's the spitting onto the ground, the clay which is formed, spread across the eyes, the command to go and wash. But in another situation, it might just be the touch. In another situation, someone touches the hem of his garment. In someone else's situations, it's the word which is spoken. And we say, well, why is it the Lord does not stick to one method, in a sense? Why is it he doesn't stay doing the one thing all the time? Would that not just enforce the thing more and more? The reason why is to remind us that the Lord is not confined to these things in the sense that the attention and the focus is never to be in the method itself. It's not the clay. It's not the material. It's not any of these things. It's him. It's his power. It's his saving power. That's the point here. The Lord chooses this method to teach that it is in his inherent power that saves a soul. Christ shows that all power and might is his. He doesn't even need to use, in a sense, a bit of material, clay, or whatever it is. He could just speak the word. Because he's the one that saves. He's the one that gives sight to the blind. The Lord also chose this method in order to confound. It was there to teach, it was also to confound many people. You see, when this man that was now given sight, and we see that in verse 7 when he received his sight, began to explain to others what had happened, there was disbelief. Now you put yourself into the community right now, where these neighbors are found and family members, and imagine how you would respond if someone came along and said what he did to you. Because we wouldn't be any different in a sense. So he comes along and he's not begging anymore on the streets. He's standing. He's walking. And very clearly, you can see with your eyes, in a sense, he can see. And everyone is dumbfounded by this. They're speechless. And you look at the likes of verse 8 and verse 9 as the conversation continues. And if I paraphrase it for understanding this evening, the people are asking the question, so to tell us, how did you receive sight? How did this happen? I mean, you're the man, aren't you? You're the one that was begging, and you're the one that has been blind for your birth, and you can see. You've got to tell us what happened. I'm saying they were getting out their popcorn, but if they did, they might get out their popcorn. The whole community gathers together, and everyone's starting to send the word. It's that guy, and he's been blind from a baby. We know his mum. We know his parents. That poor thing's never been able to see. And they're coming out, and they're crowds, and they're multitudes, and they're asking the question, how did you receive your sight? And he comes out with this answer, well, a man called Jesus made clay, put it on my eyes, told me to go and wash in a pool, and I can see. Now, you're having a laugh. You know, go on, tell us how it really happened. Tell us what really, a man called Jesus. That's what he says. That's all he says. And so the people, they're in disbelief here. They roll out the religious brigade. They get the Pharisees into the picture. You've got that there now in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime blind, and it was the Sabbath day. All of these things are coming together now. It's the Sabbath day. You shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath day. And we're going to get, you know, sort of the censure and the approach of the Pharisees right now. They bring them into the picture. They roll out the Pharisees. They ask the same question. And you notice the man doesn't change his answer. Verse 15. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, he, that is Jesus, put clay upon my eyes. I washed and I do see. He just says it as it is. It's very simple. He doesn't try to put a different spin upon it. He doesn't try to make what happened more attractive or alluring. He doesn't switch his story because in the first case he's talking to neighbors and family and friends and people that might know him or even a stranger. But now it's the religious ones, so I've got to change it slightly. Doesn't do that. It's all about what Christ has done for me. And what does it do? It confounds people because everyone knows, even us, even if we know, clay and water does not restore sight, okay? We know that. I know that some put clay and water in their faces to restore time. Doesn't always work as well, does it? And that's I'm not offending anyone here. I'm not saying I've tried it myself, but so I don't have any experience to go by. But, you know, it's just inevitable. Life goes on. So clay and water doesn't give us sight. And all of our reasonable senses, we would stand with this company, this crowd, and say, that's never going to happen because the clay and the water and the pool itself didn't restore the sight. Jesus Christ did. A man called Jesus told me. And you see, they put the two and two together, and even though spiritually they were in darkness, well, they could add up two and two, and it wasn't hard to come to the conclusion, this is the Messiah, and they were confounded. But they didn't want to know this. They didn't want to hear this. You know, you can imagine them thinking to themselves, if only this man had just come to us and said that he had gone on some extravagant journey across the world, and then there might be some sort of way in which there was some mysterious happening that brought his sight back again. Or if only his parents just denied him in the first place, but the parents didn't deny him because they couldn't deny him. That was their son. If only that the Pharisees may have thought there was something that we could discredit. But we can't deny this because who gives sight to the blind? Only God. Only Christ. Only the Messiah. And they didn't want him. And here was a change that confounded. And remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ confounds men. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is. A man called Jesus. What a message. That's what we're preaching this last few days and these 2 weeks that we have and the weeks ahead of us. And our brother goes back to his church and they continue on here. That's our ministry. Because we're not really interested in clay and water and pools and miracles and those things there. But what he does, what he is, what a change. Beloved, as I finish this evening, we then see his confession, which gloried in an unwanted person. You see, as I look at this portion of Scripture, look at all Scripture, I see a mixture of bitter and sweet when I read the four Gospel accounts. Why do I say that? Well, there's sweetness for this reason. Because when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what do you discover? Time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his grace, pouring out his kindness, pouring out his love and his mercy. We read and we hear of his sermons, which our brother mentioned in part yesterday evening. We see him going in a solitary place to pray and seek the face of God. We see long suffering. We see tenderness. We see him lifting the outcast, loving the reject, saving the lost. We see all the display and the full spectrum of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see such sweetness in him. But then we see bitter, because we see men, and we see unbelief, and we see rejection, and we see ridicule, and we see scorn, and we look at these things, and we remind ourselves we're not so different in our day and age, because these things were happening in our Savior's day. But why? Why would we see this? John himself gives us the rule in chapter 1, doesn't he, of his gospel. He came unto his own, that is Jesus, and his own received him not. What a statement. The word of God, the everlasting word, comes to his own people and they don't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If everyone's a commentary on the man that was born blind, it's right there. Thank God there is a one that believed on him, even if multitudes did not in this day. And the same thing can happen this evening. Now the stir and the commotion that was created was like nothing which had been seen before. Do you know how extensive the stir and the commotion was about this man who was born blind and now was given sight? It spills over into chapter 10, where the aftermath is still taking place in the community. There was a division, we read in the scriptures. You'll find it there in verse 19 of chapter 10. And why was there division? It was amongst the Jews, because of what Christ had done and his words. And some were saying, you know what, the fact that this man was able to use clay and water and the pool and make this man see means he's got a devil. What a conclusion. But that was the heart of many people. And others just couldn't have this. And they rightly asked, can the devil open the eyes of the blind? What do I learn from this? I learn this. Learn it well. When God takes hold of lives, saves lives, changes lives, uses lives, there will be a stirring in the community. If you don't see a stirring in a community or in a home or in a church, then don't buy any of it when people say God has met with us. Because God took one man and stirred a whole nation in a sense. And thank God he can do the same for us. And we long for those days. But it's his confession with which we finish this evening. And follow with me here. His confession followed a real change. His confession of Jesus Christ. And you look at the rest of chapter 9 and you see this man's confession. You read and you hear his words. And they're mighty words indeed. When his neighbors were in conversation, go back to verse 9, you'll see this. Remember how they were a bit confused. Is this the man that was born blind? Is this the one that has been, well, it's a bit like him. Do you know why there was a bit of a confusion there? Because when the man that was born blind was given sight, there was something of a change about him. No, he didn't have a completely different face. He didn't grow, you know, 5 inches in height or change in that sense. But there's something about the man. There's a countenance change. There's something striking. And so there's a confusion here. He's no longer sitting. He's no longer begging. He's no longer blind. He's a different man. He's been changed. He can see. He's smiling. He's happy. He's rejoicing. And he's speaking. He's confessing. And the very first thing this man does is confess. And testify and speak and say, this is what he's done for me. His confession followed a real change. Remember, confessing our Lord Jesus Christ to others will not make us Christians, but one of the sure signs of conversion is a willingness to confess him before others. In fact, it goes as far as saying, if we say we are saved and we never speak of him and we never testify of him or we never mention him, that's not a good indication. Because this man does it straight away. His confession was made against a backdrop of fear. And this is a striking thing. In fact, it just reminds us all the more the power that had taken place within his life, because there was a fear within the community. Look at his parents, for example. Look at verse 21 and the surrounding verses. Because when the Pharisees go to the parents to try to get some more answers, his parents answer in verse 20 and said, well, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we don't really know the way in which he was made able to see again. So he's our son, he was blind, yes, yes, but we don't know how he received his sight. You look at verse 22 and it says that those words were spoken because they feared the Jews. You see, the agreement had taken place. And if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So the moment that a person would join a miracle such as this to Jesus, there could only be one conclusion. He is the Son of the living God. The parents knew that. The Pharisees knew that. Everyone knew that. And that was the fear that gripped the entirety. We can't confess him because we'll be ashamed. We'll be put out. We'll be rejected. Maybe that's crippling you. Maybe that's crippling me. Maybe that's we are in our life. I can't confess him because I'll lose my job. I'll lose my friends. Is that what holds you back as a Christian? And if it holds you back as a Christian, please look at this man and see what he does. His parents won't conceive what is happening here, and the neighbors won't, and the Pharisees are breathing down all of their necks. But he confesses despite the fear. His confession contains the essence of conversion. You look at verse 25 when answering the rulers, he says this, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not, but one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. It's really hard to say those words and not sing Amazing Grace at the same time. Because you see it there, don't you, in the language. At this stage, this man was by no means a theological giant. He wasn't, was he? He didn't turn to John Owen or John Calvin overnight. It was a skeleton knowledge. And in a few moments, however, the Lord would go on to reveal to him, you look at the end of a chapter, more than the disciples had even fully grasped themselves. What a difference a few moments can make. But the evidence of true life in that first ray of the morning sun in his soul is simply expressed in this manner. I know what I was. I was blind. And I know what I now am. I can see. And my dear friend this evening, that's the first step in a sense. Have you come to a place where you can say that? It's the first ray of the sun of conversion, you might say. I know what I was, lost in my sin, but I know what I am in him. I'm found, I can see, and I'm saved. My dear friend, it's where it begins. And his confession, as I finish, was followed by the tender mercy of Jesus Christ. To say it was an easy start for this man would be wrong. It wasn't an easy start. It was one of the hardest starts. This notion that when you get saved, it's sort of the most wonderful life you ever live. Well, in some respects, it's a life more abundant and more free. Of course it is in Christ. But it could be that which is led with many tribulations along the way. It might require in the very moment a stand for Christ, like many of God's people are doing in the world in which we live. And following on from his frank and his honest testimony, what happens? The Pharisees warm themselves then and say, you know what, we'll just let this one go by. No, they cast him out. They excommunicate him. You've got that in verse 34. But look at verse 35. Jesus heard. They cast him out. And Jesus found him. And Jesus spoke to him. What a comforting thought that once saved, you'll realize that there is a friend like no other. Even if cast out by many others, he will never leave and he will never forsake you. And though ostracized by family and friends, he is there to strengthen your faith. He gives you eyes to see and he'll give you great truths to see. He'll give you precious realities that you've never known before. I finish with Peter's words in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Be like this man, the one who could see, even if many could not see. May God give us eyes to see him in this day. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow in thy presence this evening, we thank you for drawing near to our hearts once again. And Lord, while there is so much more that we could say about this remarkable occasion of a man that was given sight, we give thee all the glory and praise. And we can say that truly your grace is amazing. And thou art the one that searches and seeks the lost soul. And that like a sheep, you place them upon the shoulders and you bring them home. O Lord, search out the individual and it nods. Search out the lost and wandering soul. Give them eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Give them ears to hear that saving good news. Give them feet to walk in the ways of thy commands. Give them a heart to love thee, a tongue to confess thee, a life to render unto thee. O Lord, we take our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we haven't consecrated them to thee. But we say, take our lives just now, even as the saints of God, and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Part us now with thy gracious blessing. Remember us tomorrow, Lord. Add to us in a very special way. Give thy servant great power and liberty, and bring the wandering soul to Jesus. We ask in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. God bless you.